understanding of life, and indeed of science generally, the understanding of the universe generally, that we now have is an astoundingly rich, poetically valuable, truly wonderful achievement. And I think it is demeaning to retreat from that to a medieval worldview which simply says, God done it, which is so trite, so cheap, so oversimple, so parochial, and so impotent in the face of the huge phenomena which need to be explained and which now are being explained.
Well, we spoke before the break about Richard Dawkins. There he is again. Not exactly a scientific argument against intelligent design or creation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about arguments for evolution. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest, and I want to hear from you on the issue of evolution. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Wednesday, the 5th of September, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 25 minutes, we'll talk with Charles Lehman, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, God Made It For You, picking up on this subject as creation relates to salvation. That's coming up in 25 minutes. Dr. Manoj, let's go farther up the tree, if we could, before we get to arguments that are made against intelligent design, and that, then I guess by inference, against creation in some sense as well. Farther up the tree, does the evidence get better when we're not talking about the origins of life, but in fact the ongoing evolution of life, moving from more complex creatures like the primates to the human species? Do the arguments for evolution get any stronger?
Well, the problem is that they're dealing with indirect arguments. You can arrange fossils in various ways, and then you can draw up a narrative, but that, of course, is speculative, and there's a danger of a so-called just-so story. Maybe there are going to be many ways that you can arrange these same fossils, because you have only a few data points and lots of different ways you could possibly join them up. So I think that the as Behe says in his new book, what we should be focusing on to really test the Darwinian view are those cases where we can actually observe thousands and thousands of generations. We can't do this with larger creatures because their rate of reproduction is so slow. We can do it with viruses, bacteria, parasites, all those kinds of things. And just to arrange fossils and indirect evidence and say that's how it happened is never going to be terribly convincing, because it's all indirect speculation.
The argument is often made against intelligent design, that the same argument that you have made here against evolution. We have no direct evidence. No one was there to observe the things we're discussing, whether they be events 6,000, 10,000 years ago, or 15 million years ago.
Right, but what we do use in science is a principle of extrapolation from what known causes are capable of doing, okay? Now, if you abuse that principle, the extrapolation ought to be made from what we can actually observe in the case of the bacteria, viruses, and so forth. And the problem is that, as Behe's book and others show, you don't see the appearance of increased biological complexity that needs to be there. Whereas in the case of intelligent design, we do know that intelligent agents are capable of producing novel, complex products. No natural process in Shakespeare's environment was ever going to produce the sonnets, but his creative genius did. And so when we make an inference to design, we are actually bringing in our knowledge of what creative powers intelligence agents have. And we can observe this because we can observe human agency at work here and now. So if we are going to argue indirectly, it ought to be extrapolation from what we know.
Is, in the end, the argument, are the arguments against intelligent design, do they ultimately have to be arguments against cause itself, cause absolutely? If there can be no intelligent cause, aren't they really arguing against any cause of any kind whatsoever?
Well, they're allowing causation in the sense of the undirected cause, which, you know, Jacques Monod reduced that to chance and necessity. There can be random changes, and then there can be law-like occurrences. But those are the only two categories of things that they recognize. And then the problem is that then how do, things originate to begin with? Those are really both things that deal with modification of things that already exist. Laws don't produce things. They tell you if you have something under certain conditions, then it will behave this way. Chance events may affect how something occurs, but they don't really give you an account of origins.
Why, at least up until recently, why have evolutionists routinely spoken, at least colloquially, as though there were design in the system, as though there were intent and intelligence in the system?
Well, that's because all the metaphors that they're forced to use involve design. I mean, right now, I mentioned bioinformatics, okay, drafts in metaphors from computer science and engineering, because there's no doubt about it, you're looking at something that looks like a machine. Michael Ruse, who's a big evolutionist, says, quote, we treat organisms, the parts at least, as if they were manufactured, as if they were designed, and this kind of thinking is inescapable, and you need to do it because modern biology is usually concerned to figure out how the system works. If this is a digital program, how does the program work? So you're assuming that it's something functional, that it has a design that can be decoded. The Human Genome Project is doing just that. In fact, the latest thing, very interestingly, the ENCODE project, which goes more thoroughly into it, has shown that all kinds of areas that have been called junk DNA actually do have functions, more function than had been expected, according to Darwinian view, which assumed there'd be lots of junk lying around, you know, from our evolutionary history.
Now, do you think that they're going to stop using this kind of terminology now that intelligent design is on the scene and in many ways has kind of pulled away the rug from under their feet? They've conveniently used terms like design, terms like intent sometimes even,
yeah.
And now they've kind of been asked to be a little more honest about it?
They're going to increase using it because they're just finding more and more complexity. Behe talks about in his new book irreducible complexity squared, because it turns out not just that you have complex molecular machines, but that the control programs that assemble and maintain them are even more complicated, and they basically look like computer-controlled construction systems. These are the only comparisons that we have, and so it's only going to get more ingrained. The irony is that they will always include some mandatory reference to, and by the way, isn't it wonderful that nature did this all by itself? A good example, by the way, is biomimetics, which is the attempt to gain insights into engineering from the natural world. Okay, and so one example, of course, was Velcro, came from burrs. The flipper of the humpback whale turned out to be a more efficient wing design than the current model used by the aeronautics industry. There's a sponge called the Euplectula, which builds incredibly strong structures from fragile materials, which gave insights into commercial fiber optic strands. So in this case, human engineering, which everybody would admit involves a lot of intelligence, is benefiting from greater advances that already exist in nature. And yet this particular guy on his website, again, has the mandatory reference, isn't that amazing what nature can do? So they're going to keep using it all the more, but it seems to be politically unacceptable to draw the obvious conclusion that it is design.
How do you respond to someone who says that design is essentially an argument from ignorance? You mentioned it before, the God of the gaps is how it's usually put.
Right. I mean, there can be good gap arguments and bad gap arguments. We all use them, okay? For example, why do we believe that there was genocide in the Second World War? Well, one of the reasons is there is a huge numerical gap between the population records before and after the war, and genocide explains that gap. Okay, now a good gap argument notices there's something that wouldn't normally have happened, number one, that's something we know, and number two, we know of something that could fill in the gap. So a good gap argument is not an argument from ignorance, it's an argument from knowledge. Likewise, you know, we know that whether it was Shakespeare or Francis Bacon, that none of the natural processes in the environment were going to produce those sonnets, and we know that a creative human being could do this. And by the way, everybody uses gap arguments, including materialists. They like to say, for example, the extinction of dinosaurs was probably caused by asteroid impact. Why? Because no natural process going on in the Earth's surface could explain such widespread extinction. So a good gap argument is actually based on knowledge. The bad gap arguments are just dogmatic deductions from theory. In fact, Dawkins, who you mentioned, is a good example. In the Cambrian strata, you have the fossils of virtually all the biological phyla, the different kinds of creature, but you don't see more primitive creatures outside of those. So what does Dawkins say in The Ancestor's Tale, page 446? Those antecedents had to be there, but they haven't been discovered. Whatever the reason, and whatever the time scale, they failed to fossilize, but they must have been there. That's a bad gap argument. He just wants it to be true because it has to be if his theory is right. Or the just-so stories in evolutionary psychology, which even the materialist Richard Lewontin says, all of the socio-biological explanations of the evolution of human behavior are like Rudyard Kipling's just-so stories, because there's no way to verify if, in fact, these genetic accounts are true. Or again, the multiverse theory, you know, the fine-tuning of the universe, well, there must have been lots of universes. That's a bad gap argument, because there isn't any independent reason to believe in these other universes. We can't extrapolate from this one universe. That would be the worst possible inference, from because our sample size is only one. So in fact, I turn the tables and say that design is actually a good gap argument, because it comes from what we know about what agents can do and what nature can do, whereas many of the evolutionary arguments are actually bad gap arguments that simply deduce what must be the case if they're right.
Another common argument made against design has to do with what we would perceive as or judge to be poor design, design that doesn't fit the circumstances which an organism finds itself. And I guess the inference is, if there were an intelligent designer capable of doing all this, he wouldn't make a mistake like that.
Right. And there are a number of points that need to be made here. Cornelius Hunter, in his book Darwin's God and Evolution, The Problem of Evil, deals with this. First of all, isn't it interesting that they're bringing in theology here? Okay, proponents of design are accused of bringing theology where it doesn't belong into science, and yet they're bringing in theology to say that you can't infer design in science. Okay. Secondly, they're bringing in bad theology because, of course, they're ignoring the fall. It'd be a good argument against deism, where it's supposed to be this perfect system exactly as it is now. But in a fallen world, we would predict that there would be evidence of design, but in a degenerated condition, so not surprising that there are genetic diseases and all sorts of other problems. Secondly, the scientific issue doesn't depend on what we think about good or bad design. We can empirically detect design either way. We all think that the Chevy Chevette was designed, even though it's not quite as good a design as the Ferrari F50. Design of science doesn't have to get into those philosophical and theological issues, and I don't think it should. And another point, though, is that, in fact, they've exaggerated bad design and held up science because of it. For example, vestigial organs, such as the thymus, they claimed it was vestigial, just there because of a souvenir of our evolutionary history, and yet it produces important immune system cells. They said the pineal gland was vestigial, and yet produces important hormones. The coccyx, the tailbone, and yet that is important to supporting the bones around the pelvis. And so as time has gone on, the list of vestigial organs has got shorter as they have admitted that they do play some role at some time in a creature's existence. Maybe not all of the time, but at some time. And, of course, the overwhelming embarrassment for them is junk DNA, because they are saying for years, well, if, of course, it developed randomly, there'd be lots of mistakes and messes in the DNA doing absolutely nothing. And yet this Encyclopedia of DNA Elements, the ENCODE project, which is a worldwide consortium where they are looking at the DNA in tremendous detail, is saying that they're finding more and more functions. The majority of the genome now appears to have functionality, they have admitted, regulating genes, keeping chromosomes properly packaged, or helping to control the process of cell division. And a last point that could be made is, are we in fact really well positioned to make these decisions about what is ultimately good and bad design when we are part of the system that's been designed? A bit of humility here. Maybe God has some reasons, some purposes we haven't thought of in his whole economy.
Brian, in Royal Oaks, Michigan, has a rather lengthy email on the flaws or the impropriety of using the first and second laws of thermodynamics against the theory of evolution. Dr. Manoj, what are the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and are they useful as arguments against evolution in general?
Well, he's talking about the conversation of energy, and the one that's usually brought up is actually the second law, which talks about how, energy is going to eventually reach a state of equilibrium, after which you have some complete disorder. So if you think about stirring up a bathtub, okay, when it reaches equilibrium, it's all in this sort of state where the heat is distributed and all the rest of it. And so entropy seems to be a governing force. And I do agree that some of the arguments that appeal to that are bad arguments. And the reason is that people will simply straightforwardly say, oh, well, if the evolutionist says we have increased complexity and yet entropy is breaking things down, those would have to be completely incompatible. Therefore, it must be just directly designed. That's a little bit naive, though, because living systems are perfectly capable of exporting disorder into their environment, number one, just like the bachelor who cleans his apartment by throwing everything out the window. And secondly, of course, there are novel energy sources. We have the sun bringing things in all the time, and so it isn't really a closed system. In a closed system where there's no place to go with energy, then, for sure, you're just going to get increasing disorder. But we have an open system with new energy sources, and living systems can export disorder in their environment. So I'd be cautious. I would agree. I'd be cautious about that kind of argument.
So if it weren't the simplistic argument, where does the first and second laws of thermodynamics, where do they fit in on the balance when it comes to the whole issue of evolution? I don't want to leave our listeners with the impression that they somehow argue in favor of evolution.
No, I don't think that either. I just think they've been overplayed. But that the argument that I think is a good argument is simply against anybody who wants to claim that either the universe has always been here, or that it's the latest of many cycles. It seems to me one thing that's true is that there is an ongoing loss of order within the system as a whole, okay? And from that, you can infer that since we haven't already reached heat death and this equilibrium, that the universe must have appeared a finite amount of time ago. And so that speaks to just the basic fact of creation. This universe hasn't always been here. That, I think, is a perfectly good argument.
Finally, Richard Dawkins has argued recently that the very arguments that are used against evolution, that is of infinite regression, where did all the matter come from, can be turned against intelligent design, or in this case, creation, as he argues against it. And he simply asks the question, well, where did God come from, if God is the origin of all these things? How do you respond to his argument of infinite regression as it's aimed at God, the Creator?
Yeah, he says that in the God delusion. I think what's interesting is that he basically seems to assume that God is rather like a machine, okay? because it is true that if you have a manufactured product, then any machine capable of producing it will necessarily be at least as complicated. And then wouldn't you say, well, what created that machine? Okay. However, first of all, God is a spiritual being. Secondly, we believe an uncreated being, a necessary being. And a necessary eternal being does not need to be produced by anything else. It already exists. So I think in the background, his background metaphor is that God is some sort of factory. Okay, if God were a factory, then he'd be a contingent, complex collection of parts, and we'd expect at least as complex an explanation of that factory. But a spiritual being is outside of that realm. It isn't a machine. And secondly, we're talking about a necessary being who doesn't require any further cause. And it seems to me if you don't postulate a necessary being, then you will have the regress. He's the one stuck with the regress because all he's got to work with is matter, and he's quite right about that. If you look at material, mechanistic kind of things, and that's all you allow, then the cause is going to need to be at least as complicated as the effect. So he's the one stuck with the problem.
So he hasn't really argued in favor, or he hasn't really answered the infinite regression argument against evolution. He's just kind of said, so's your mother.
Yeah, he has. Yeah, he said, your mother wears army boots. He says, you've got this problem, too, to distract us from the fact that he doesn't have an answer. But, of course, theologians do have good answers to this problem because they don't think at all that God is just like another complicated contingent thing. I mean, that's just a mistake. That's a question-begging presumption on his part.
With only 20 seconds, will honest scientific inquiry into origins, insofar as we can do it, eventually, you think, be the undoing of an evolutionary theory?
Well, I think there's no doubt there's going to be a new paradigm that's going to emerge, that's going to be dominated by design principles, principles of engineering, computer science, information theory. That's going to do all the work. What people call it will be a political issue, I'm afraid. So I think it's already happening. It's just being hidden by the propaganda. It's already happening.
Dr. Angus Manoogian is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of several books, including Agents Under Fire, Materialism, and the Rationality of Science. Thank you very much for being our guest.
All right. Thank you very much, Todd.
On the other side of this break, we're going to talk with the author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Pastor Charles Layman. You may not have known this, but he actually writes children's books. In addition to being a good preacher even before he was officially ordained and a budding pastor there out in Colorado, he also writes books for children, this one on the theme of creation. So we'll move from the debate over evolution and creation and design to what creation in Scripture is really there for. Guess what? It's all about salvation. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, why not visit these seminaries this fall? For more information on the fall invitational visits at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary St. Louis, just go to our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is a day sponsor? If you found it in your heart to contribute to AM 850 KFUO at the day sponsor level, you know that it is a financial commitment, but you also know that it is a small celebration of the life God has given you in Christ Jesus, a day in your life that you share with others with a message you have chosen. Is there a day in September that means something to you? Make your audio imprint on our broadcast through day sponsorship at AM 850 KFUO. Call us to find out more.
Lace up your shoes and join the Walk for PKD Sunday, September 16th at Tower Grove Park to raise money to fight polycystic kidney disease, one of the most common life-threatening genetic diseases that affects over 6,000 people and their families in the St. Louis area. All proceeds benefit research to find a treatment and a cure. Registration for the Walk begins at 10 a.m. The Walk starts at 11, Sunday, September 16th at Tower Grove Park. For information or to register, go to St. Louis Walk at pkdcure.org.
science fiction. Does it attack God?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, isn't a science fiction book just an amusing way to spend a lazy afternoon?
I'm certainly not saying that science fiction is all bad, Mark, but Christians need to be aware that some science fiction openly attacks God in the Bible. It shouldn't be that surprising, really. You see, most science fiction is based on the assumption that intelligent life evolved on other planets, and so it believes that the Bible's picture of the universe is wrong. Just consider the science fiction of the late Carl Sagan. Did you know his best-selling novel, Contact, later made into a blockbuster movie, was a vehement attack on Christianity? Sagan was an ardent evolutionist, and he totally rejected Christianity. He believed that millions of civilizations have already evolved in our galaxy alone. And his book Contact tells about a young woman who rejected her Christian upbringing but found hope in contacting intelligent beings from outer space. And according to one movie reviewer, it was the most hostile anti-Christian movie he'd ever seen. You know, this is so sad. People are easily convinced by fiction based on faulty human opinion while they scorn God's infallible word.
The Bible is the true history of the world from beginning to end. That's a theme of one of our more intriguing booklets called The Seven Seeds of History. You can find it free on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Go, my children, with my blessing, never alone.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
How does a person who never had a happy home help others have a healthy family? Focus on the Family U.S. President Jim Daly shares about the tragedies of his childhood and how they helped prepare him to lead an organization that ministers to families around the world. That's next time on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Coming up, our conversation with Dr. Angus Manoj. You folks in Detroit have an opportunity to hear Dr. Manoj and another Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor Jeffrey Kloa, at a conference that's titled Who's Blinding Minds Today? It's Sunday night, September the 23rd. The conference concludes with a live broadcast of Issues Etc. from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. For more information on the conference and our live broadcast at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, September the 23rd, in the Detroit area, just go to EmmanuelDearborn.com, Emmanuel spelled with an E, Dearborn.com. Folks, Issues Etc. is committed to equipping the priesthood of all believers. Now, just look at the subjects we have covered so far. Only today, we were answering the objections of Christian hypocrisy with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We talked about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. David Reed was our guest. Dr. Angus Manoj was just with us, responding to arguments for evolution. That's why we say equipping the priesthood of all believers. Now, you can help us do this. And really what you're doing is serving the other listeners as well by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. To find out more about the benefits of the Reformation Club, benefits like CDs, books, and tapes, and the various levels that you can join at, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Consider joining and supporting our effort to equip the priesthood of all believers this week. Pastor Charles Lehman joins us to talk about creation and salvation. He's assistant youth, I almost said youth pastor. He's not youth pastor. He's as old as I am almost. He's a pastor for youth and education at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church in Fort Collins, Colorado, and he's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, titled God Made It for You. Pastor Lehman, welcome back.
Glad to be on again.
Can I ask you what the weather is like in Fort Collins, Colorado, in the waning days of the summer?
Today it's a little bit cloudy.
I'm talking about temperature, Pastor.
Oh, temperature. I'm guessing it's in the high 70s, low 80s.
Yeah, you really, boy, I tell you what, serving in paradise must be difficult.
It is rough.
What is the relationship between these two great teachings of Scripture, creation and salvation?
Well, often when we think about those two topics, we think about salvation in terms of the restoration of creation, and that is a good way to think about it. But even more than that, salvation is kind of the purpose of creation from the very beginning. It wasn't in God's plan, of course, for us to fall into sin. But what happens in Christ is that creation becomes fully what it was always intended to be from the very beginning.
So it's restoration. Is it more than mere restoration, putting things back where they belong, setting things back in order, and restoring everything to its pristine state? Is salvation more than that?
It is more than that. The analogy I like to use is if it was just restoration, then we would have the possibility of another fall into sin after creation is consummated in the resurrection at the last day. But that possibility doesn't exist. After Christ returns and raises all of the dead and takes his saints into heaven with him, there will be no possibility of anything like the fall ever taking place again. We will be with and in Christ forever. And this is really what God created man for in the first place. The fall made it necessary that God die in our place in order for that final goal to be attained. But I would say that the final goal that God has for creation is really the same now as it was originally.
What is that?
And that is for us to live forever with him in perfect joy, peace, and happiness without any possibility of there being anything else.
People often read the first two chapters of Genesis, the story of creation. And nowadays, especially since the debate rages so hotly, we've been dealt with it in the previous segments of our program today, because the debate about evolution and origins is read so hotly, many Christians believe that Genesis was kind of put there just to equip us 21st century believers to respond to that great bogeyman of evolution. But is the story of creation really only about where did it all come from and who is responsible for it?
Well, it is about that. I don't think, especially in today's context, we should minimize the fact that it is pretty clear in Genesis 1 and 2 how creation took place. But I would say that when Moses wrote these two chapters, that the purpose was very specific to the people he wrote it for, which was those who had been brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and, well, when Moses was writing, were about to go into the promised land in modern, well, what we call Palestine or Israel. I think that there was a very specific purpose for the people he wrote was writing to at the time, and I think that purpose was kind of what I pulled out as the title of the book that I wrote, and that is that all that God did in creation and continues to do in creation, because he continues to uphold and sustain creation and to continue to give life, all of that God did particularly for us human beings. The the great gospel and the great beauty that I love to see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God, by the power of his word that became incarnate for us and died on the cross, but by the power of that word, he creates the entire universe and then gives it to us as a gift. So even before the fall into sin, I think we can say that Genesis 1 and 2 are a beautiful proclamation of the gospel, because from the beginning of the first chapter to the end of the second, it is all God for us.
You just said something that struck me, that God made all of this and then gave it to us as a gift. I don't know that many Christians read the creation account that way. I think they read it as kind of this very elaborately constructed set for a moral test that God wanted to, an experiment, if you will, that he wanted to carry out on his newly minted Adam and Eve. He put it all together kind of as, okay, here's the great stuff I have for you, and here's death. And I'm just going to stand back and watch and see what you do. I mean, that certainly explains the origins of the fall, but it doesn't have God graciously, the kind of grace that we get in Jesus Christ, giving us creation without any strings attached.
I think it's really understandable that we tend to see Genesis 1 and 2 in that way, because we all know what great literature is. And we all know that in great literature, you have to have conflict. And so we want to see that conflict even in those first two chapters of the scriptures. We want it to be, this big, we're the lab rats in God's big experiment, and what are we going to do? But I think you hit on what the problem is with that. What we lose in that is that it's no longer God for us in Genesis 1 and 2. It's really God against us. What it becomes is, God is really this, very transcendent and distant being who wants to see us suffer and sets up this test for the purpose of making us suffer. And I just don't think that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about.
Okay, you talked about Genesis being a gift and pre-fall. Can we, based upon everything that Scripture teaches us, that whatever God does for us men, he does in Christ, can we say that this creation that he made for man, that he bestowed upon man freely out of his mercy and his love, even as man was sinless, was done in view of Christ, was done for Christ's sake?
Absolutely. One of the things that I love to do as I read the Old Testament is, of course, to see how the Old Testament is proclaiming Christ to me. And some people think that's really weird. They think the Old Testament's about God and the New Testament's about Jesus, which is a really weird distinction when you think about the Scriptures in Trinitarian terms. But when I look at Genesis 1, I, in the very first three verses, already am seeing Christ. You have verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which, God is a general word there, but we tend to see the Scriptures assigning the work of creation, not exclusively, but in a little bit of a primary way, to God the Father. Then in the second verse, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then in the third verse, you have God speaking. And John 1:1 tells us what that is all about. The word that God speaks is Christ. And so God in Christ is creating the world and giving it to us, even in those very first three verses of Genesis. And then you have that beautiful confession of the Trinity if you go down to verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And again, there you have God making us in his image, and his image is defined very clearly in Colossians 1:14 as Christ. Colossians 1 says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And so when we are created, when Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, what this is saying is that they are being created in Christ, in a perfect relationship with him, in perfect union with him. And so even there, in those first, 26 verses of the scriptures, you have God acting for us in Christ, even before the fall.
You know, it's very different from the typical kind of Sunday school-aged explanation and theologizing. I think it's probably more psychologizing on Genesis 1 and 2. Usually goes something like this in those typical kind of children's creation books. In the beginning, there was God. And, you know, God was kind of lonely. He wanted someone to play with, someone to keep him company. And so he said, I think I'll make a world and put people in it. That seems to me a God who puts creation forth for himself, not for us.
Back when I was finishing up my time at seminary, I wrote my master's thesis on the relationship between Genesis 1 through 3 and the liturgy in the Old Testament. And one thing that I noticed in my research is that in all of the other creation accounts that you had in the Middle East at the time that Moses was writing, you had just what you described. You had God creates man kind of as his plaything, or God wants someone to serve him, so he creates man. It's an entirely self-serving enterprise in all of these other creation stories that you find throughout the Middle East. And the irony is that some people will argue, because you have some creation stories that bear some passing resemblance to Genesis 1 and 2, that Genesis 1 and 2 is derivative, comes from those other stories. But what you actually see in Genesis 1 and 2 is Moses speaking very strongly against the view of God that exists in those other creation stories. Because rather than having a self-serving God in Genesis 1, you have a self-giving God. Because not only does Genesis 1 not say that God needed us, it really kind of shows a God who doesn't need anything, but a God who, even though he doesn't need anything, gives himself to those creatures whom he creates. That giving of his image is the giving of himself into those first two people that he created. And that is an absolute nonsensical idea in the false theologies that surrounded Israel at the time.
It kind of goes to the fall account, too, which can't be separated from the creation account, because often the impression is left, God went to all this trouble to make creation and put man in it. And, I mean, he obviously invested a lot into this project. Then man goes and ruins it. And really out of a sense of kind of salvaging the project rather than self-giving, he says, all right, I won't kill you right away. And I guess, I'm in a good mood. I'll send you a savior. But you're going to have to wait for it, kind of a thing. I mean, I've heard sermons that essentially portray the fall and then the promise of the Christ in that sense that God, I mean, he couldn't just scrap the project. He had to do something with it. So he kind of came up with the plan B, Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus becomes plan B. That's exactly what I was thinking. And the problem with that is, well, there are hundreds of problems with that. But the main one is that it just doesn't fit with what God is saying here in these first two chapters. Because what you're having in these first two chapters is that God is giving himself to Adam and Eve in Christ from the very moment that they are created. And when they sin, when they disobey the one command that he had given, it's not that all of a sudden now Jesus is necessary. It's that He had already given them Jesus, and he wants to restore Jesus to them. And so then he gives that promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is a direct prophecy of what Christ does for us on the cross by you know, destroying all of Satan's power. It really became clear to me how important all of this was when I was reading in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and you find, especially in the Hebrew, it's still pretty clear in the English, though, all of these parallels between the construction of the tabernacle and the creating of the universe in Genesis 1 and 2, and where the tabernacle becomes a picture of what God did in creation. You have cherubim in the Garden of Eden. You have cherubim woven into the walls of the tabernacle. You have them over the Ark of the Covenant. You have a lampstand that looks like a tree, which has very often been seen as the tree of life. And you have God coming to his people and offering to himself the sacrifice that will bring them back to him, and restoring this relationship that was broken by the fall. And God is always the one that's initiating it all, both in Genesis 1 and 2 and later.
There are those who say, Pastor Lehman, and I don't know, maybe it's just coincidence, but I've been receiving email from listeners, especially as we've talked a lot about evolution lately, who have said, look, thanks for the effort. Really appreciate you doing it, but it's time that you guys gave up on this whole Genesis account of creation. That horse left the barn. We've lost the battle. Or maybe the battle really wasn't ours in the first place. Maybe we shouldn't have been fighting it. But it's time to kind of give up on Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as anything other than another one of those kind of quasi-pagan explanations for where everything came from, to be taken as the loosest form of allegory as we can. Your response?
My response is that if that is the approach we take, we might as well abandon Christianity altogether. And the reason why it is that important is that Genesis 1 through 3 describe God as the giver of life and that we brought death into the world. And particularly, if you go to Romans 5, Adam is the one who is held accountable for bringing death into the world. And if Adam did not bring death into the world, then Christ died for nothing, and his death accomplished nothing, and it forgave nothing, and it gave no one life. And that is the really key problem with every evolutionary scheme. Every evolutionary scheme has millions of years of death before the dawn of man. And if you have death apart from Adam, then what Christ is doing is really completely irrelevant, because Adam's sin isn't what caused the problem in the first place.
In fact, death might not even be a problem to be solved.
I would say that that definitely is a possible implication of the evolutionary view, because death ends up, you know, being the engine for progress in the evolutionary scheme, whereas in the scriptures, death is the problem. And it's the problem that we brought into the world by our disobedience. And it's the problem that Christ answers for on the cross.
Brings us around to where we started, and really to the beginning and the end. It's very striking in the last chapters of the book of Revelation how John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, summarizes this panorama of the new heavens and the new earth that he's permitted to see. And he simply says, there was no curse. Is he talking about hearkening back to that fall and that first curse over our first parents and everything that comes in between?
Yes, I think that Revelation other than just being what the most beautiful place in the scriptures where the liturgy is described, I think what the particular contribution it makes in our understanding of creation is that it shows that we do not have a simple restoration of creation. We have creation brought to the fullness that God always intended for it, where there is no curse, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is not even any law, because Christ's fulfillment of the law is seeing all of its final benefits at this time. All of those who are in heaven forever, and their joy will only increase. There will be no pain, no tears, no suffering. And one of the most striking images is it talks about the fact that the sun will no longer beat down on us, which is a complete reversal of the curse in Genesis 3, whereby the sweat of our brow will we cause the earth to give forth fruit.
All right, you've got 20 seconds. Why the term "for you" in the title of your book, God Made It For You? Why not just God Made It?
I stole it from Luther. Luther says in his explanation of the first article, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. The Christian doctrine of creation always is a confession of God for us, and in particular, Christ for us.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is a doozy, folks. It's a children's book, and I strongly suggest that you look into it. It's called God Made It For You. Pastor Charles Lehman is its author, and he's been our guest. You can find out more about this book at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The cover's right there. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Ask them about it and order it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325 is the number for Concordia Publishing House. Ask about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September by Pastor Charles Lehman, God Made It For You. Pastor Charles Lehman is Assistant Pastor for Youth and Education at Peace with Christ Lutheran Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a joy, Todd.
Tomorrow on the program, thinking about your funeral. Believe it or not, folks, I do it every day. Maybe it's just me. Pastor Jonathan Watt will join us to do that. And then we'll talk about Esau forgives his brother Jacob, another in the chapter of our Jacob saga with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, after supper tonight. Tune in at 7 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. We discuss responding to the arguments such as the church is full of hypocrites with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. You'll want to catch it again at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.